1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For as I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I know that you might have reservations about William Barclay, but he does paint wonderful pen pictures, doesn't he? And he gives us wonderful background that we can often draw upon. This is what he says about Corinth. There was another side to Corinth. She had a reputation for commercial prosperity, but she was also a byword for evil and immoral living. The very word Corinthiazestai, to live like a Corinthian, had become a part of the Greek language, and it meant to live with drunken and immoral debauchery. The word has actually penetrated to the English language, and in Regency times, that is, in the opening years of the last century, in Regency times, a Corinthian was one of the wealthy young bucks who lived in reckless and in riotous living. That was the name they gave to the yuppies of about 180 years, 190 years ago. Of the young bucks who lived in reckless and in riotous living. Aelian, the late Greek writer, tells us that if ever a Corinthian was shown upon the stage in a Greek play, he was shown drunk. The very name Corinth was synonymous with debauchery, but in the old days there was one source of evil in Corinth which was known all over the civilized world. Above the isthmus there towered the hill of the Acropolis, and on it there stood the great temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. To that temple there were attached 1,000 priestesses who were sacred prostitutes, and at evening time they descended from the Acropolis and plied their trade upon the streets of Corinth, until it became a Greek proverb, it is not every man who can afford a journey to Corinth. In addition to these cruder sins, there flourished in Corinth far more recondite vices, which had come in with the traders and the sailors from the ends of the earth, until Corinth became not only a synonym for wealth and luxury, drunkenness and debauchery, but also for filth. Now, probably you've preached on 1 Corinthians, so you know all that, but it just helps to set the scene. It is in this city that Paul went to plant a church, which we read about in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And it was from this community that God had redeemed a people for himself. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 3, we read from that description that these people were truly saved, that they were people who had come to know the saving grace of God. In verses 4 to 9, we are told that they were greatly blessed and gifted by God, had great privileges. Verses 10 to 17, the church is coming apart at the seams. Pride and arrogance had crept in, divisions had crept in, and there was a certain mimicking of the worldly trendiness of the city in which the church was situated, particularly the Greek phenomena of having these sophists traveling around, these wise men, these gurus, who would draw around themselves groups of people and proclaim wisdom and the ability to actually understand the world and the universe, And many of these men were tremendous orators. Oratory was an enormous factor in ancient Greek culture, as you all know. And many of the people in the church had imbibed something of that spirit and had now begun to cluster around certain leaders or certain names in the church. Therefore, the Apostle Paul gives some very strong words to this, the first of the many Corinthian problems that were raised in letters written to him in the first four chapters concerning all these divisions. What Paul is faced with is a church that he had been involved in, a church that had been blessed by God, a church that had been greatly gifted and equipped, a church plant that was close to his own heart. They had many teachers, but only one father in God, and that was the Apostle Paul. So a church that was very close to his own heart, now coming apart at the seams. Now, if you were a preacher and you were to go in and sort that out, what message would you take? How would you preach to a congregation like that? And maybe there are similarities in the congregations you are dealing with. Maybe there are difficult people. There are sections of your church that may be a bit ragged at the seams, maybe coming apart at the seams. Maybe there are difficulties and problems that you don't quite know how to deal with. And what interests me is to see that in this opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul takes this church with all of its problems and all of its difficulties, and particularly, first and foremost, this arrogant desire to divide up into wise groups and wiser groups than other groups. And he brings them all back to the Christian basic message of the cross. That's what he does. He started off there with the cross, and now that the church is falling apart, he brings them back where? To the cross. It's not a case of simply counseling them. He does, of course, deal with all the problems as he goes through. But you will know from your own studies of 1 Corinthians that Paul commences the epistle with the cross, and he ends the epistle with the resurrection. And it's interesting for me to remind myself that as a Christian preacher, as a leader and a preacher, I dare not allow myself to wander far away from the cross in my preaching and in my teaching. The cross has got to remain central. I must teach the whole counsel of God, but the whole counsel of God finally finds its way to the cross. The cross is the center of it all. And in all of the expositions that we give, in all of our attempts to teach people the Bible, we have got to constantly make reference again to the cross. Always, the cross must be there, casting its shadow over everything that we do. It's got to be central. Will you notice four main things in this chapter concerning the Apostle Paul and the cross, things that make up our preaching in our attempts to plant churches and deal with troublesome congregations and troubled people? The first thing we need to remember as we get about preparing for our church plant, our sermons for next Sunday, our work in the church, whatever it may be, is this: that the cross was always the central message of the Apostle Paul. It was what he was gripped by. See that in verse 17? Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom. I am not going to imitate the world, lest the cross of Christ be emptied with power. I came to preach the gospel, says the Apostle Paul. What saved this motley crew of immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunken, slanderers and swindlers, according to chapter 6, verses 9 to 11? What saved them? It was the cross. It was the power of the preached word of the cross that entered into their darkness and into their immorality and into the idolatry that David was making such excellent reference to this morning. It was the power and the message of the crucified Christ that entered into all of that darkness and brought about not only its light, but its liberating power. Now, this gospel, of course, is a wholly strange message to these people, because a God who comes in apparent weakness was not acceptable to them. How on earth can you believe in a God who is so weak that he can feel and suffer and die? So the Apostle Paul refuses to use the words of human wisdom, the rhetoric, the sophistry. There's no compromise in what he does and what he says. He says, I refuse to give in to that. I know where you people are in your thinking. I know where you are. I know what appeals to you. I know what entertainment value you find in these people. I know that this is what you would like me to hear if I'm speaking about something that is vaguely reminiscent of philosophy, but I won't do it. Because the cross and the message of the cross has got its own naked power. See? And the Holy Spirit will demonstrate His power so long as it is associated with the cross. Nothing must enter the cross of its power. I refuse to detract from its uniqueness and from its authority. That was the message of the Apostle Paul. I want to say to you, it must be our message as preachers. And it doesn't matter what you are teaching. At the end of the day, it's got to emerge from and return again to the cross. Everything, all the great doctrines of the Bible, all of the great providences of God, we talk about the sovereignty of God, we talk about all of the great things of the Scriptures, whatever book you are expounding, it finally must land up on Calvary's Hill. Got to land up there. That's where we've got to take sinners. That's the message we've got to proclaim. That was the message that the Apostle Paul was gripped by. It's the message of the cross. The crucified Christ. And I want to say that it is my firm conviction today that our churches will settle down if we keep them near the cross. It's when we get very clever, or we become too wise, or we become too influenced by everything that we are reading. We're always reading, aren't we, brothers? And sisters, we're always reading. And sometimes we become terribly confused by the things that we are reading. One of the books that has confused me totally is Carson's The Gagging of God. I know you've all got it, right? I know some of you have actually managed to wade through the inside cover flap, haven't you? I want you to know that I've read that book from cover to cover, including the footnotes. Now, I haven't got a clue what he's talking about. I've still got to work it out, except vaguely in a very general kind of way. But I'll tell you what that book did for me, that I had to actually get to grips with before God. It intimidated me. It made me feel that I'm not on the first rung of the ladder in understanding our modern society. It made me feel, wow, man, I've got to change everything, my old style. I've got to back off from everything I've done. I've got to start from scratch. And I had an enormous spiritual struggle as a result of that book. Not Carson's fault, it was my fault, is why I reacted to the book. He's done us a great service in actually identifying some of the problems of our modern culture and trying to articulate it for us. Be nice if it came out in 6 smaller books so we couldn't take our time. But, and sometimes we do become intimidated, don't we? We read these things and we feel like we're not there, you know. You know, we are never going to make it. But I got before God after I read that book and went through some severe inner struggles that nobody knows about. Not even my dear wife knew about the struggles I was going through. As I was trying to wrestle at this stage in my life with all these new changes that have come about in our society, including the transition in South Africa with all of the problems that that brings, and trying to fit all this together, and into all of this melting pot comes the gagging of God. And that was just the last straw. I sort of really had an enormous spiritual struggle within myself for a considerable period of time while I was reading that book. And got before God and said, Lord, I haven't got Carson's mind. I can't think like he thinks. I can't analyze like he analyzes. I can't articulate like he articulates. I am me. That's all I am. I'm the person that's me that you saved and you sent into the ministry. I will do the best I can to understand what I can. And I'll do the best I can to change where I need to change. But at the end of the day, Lord, the thing that saved me was the cross. I'm sticking with that. I'm sticking with that. And I want to urge you, my brothers and sisters, to do the same. So when Paul's church plant started entering into difficulties, and man, what difficulties they were, as you know, when you read through 1 Corinthians, you say, wow, how can this church actually continue to exist in this society? Paul just says, just give me your hands, please. Come back with me to Calvary. Just come back to the cross. That is the steadying factor, I believe, in all of our preaching. Second thing I want you to see, is to be reminded of, is that the message of the cross, however, much as it is the message of the Apostle Paul and should be our message, we have got to bear in mind that the message of the cross is always despised by the world. Verses 18 to 20, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God The word foolish, as some of you will know, refers to the word madness or manic. That's how it was viewed in those days. It was a crazy message. Didn't fit in with any of the categories of thinking at that particular age at all. To the Jewish mindset, it was a stumbling block. How on earth could the Messiah, who was supposed to be a victorious warrior, who was going to come and re-establish the kingdom of Israel again, how on earth could he go and die on the cross, which was a cursed death? How could he do something that was in blatant contradiction to what the law of God said about who the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do? It was an enormous problem to their whole thinking. All their traditions, all of their understanding of their own religion, it was all clean contrary to the idea of a Messiah dying on the cross, even though the Old Testament message was pointing to the cross. Criminal dying on the cross, and he's our Messiah? You're out of your mind. To the Greek mindset, it's just sheer foolishness. God was apatheia. He was unable to feel. I mean, how on earth could the great God, who was out there, this unknown God, if there was anybody out there who was real and true and the true God of the universe, how could he ever have any emotions? Because if he had emotions, then we can play on those emotions. And if we can play on his emotions, then we can bring him under our power. Then he's no longer God. So, he's got to be unable to feel. Not involved with us at all. He's got to be greater than our emotions, greater than us, beyond any ability to feel for his creation. Unable to feel, unable to be touched, or else he'd be put in the power of man. Now you come and tell me, Apostle Paul, that this God, this unknown God, is Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, comes from heaven, comes down into the world, becomes flesh like us, and then allows himself to be taken out of a garden of prayer and whipped and beaten up the Via Dolorosa till he gets to the top of Calvary's hill, and there he's crucified, spread-eagled on a cross, and he's hung up, suspended as a mocking spectacle to a passing world who wag their heads at him. And he allows his life to be taken in that way, and he dies to all human intents and purposes, a total failure. And you tell me that he is God and that he is the way to salvation? That is utter, absolute philosophical nonsense. Nonsense. That was the society to which Paul took the gospel. And we need to remember that, because it's always like that. Here's John Stott. Whether their background was Roman or Jewish, the early enemies of Christianity lost no opportunity to ridicule the claim that God's anointed and man's savior ended his life on a cross. The idea was crazy. This is well illustrated by a graffito from the 2nd century discovered on the Palatine Hill in Rome on the wall of a house considered by some scholars to have been used as a school for imperial pages. It is the first surviving picture of the crucifixion, and it is a caricature. A crude drawing depicts stretched on a cross a man with the head of a donkey. To the left stands another man with one arm raised in worship. Unevenly scribbled underneath are the words, Alexamenos Sebeti Theon, Alexamenos worships God. The cartoon is now in the Cassiterian Museum in Rome. Whatever the origin of the accusation of donkey worship, which was attributed to both Jews and Christians, it was the concept of worshipping a crucified man which was being held up to derision. And one detects the same note of scorn in Lucian of Samosata, the 2nd century pagan satirist. In his play, The Passing of Peregrinus, a fictitious Christian convert whom he portrays as a charlatan, he lampoons Christians as worshipping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws. See? The cross was foolishness then, it is foolishness now. And when God rescues us and we see the message of the cross, we embrace it and we love it, and it becomes the great dynamic of our lives. But if we lose our grip, if we begin a process of backsliding, if we begin to cool off, if we allow the world to enter in, the first thing that the world attacks is the importance of the cross. So the Apostle Paul takes his church plant and those Christians with all the difficulties of their background, all their personal history of immorality and debauchery, living in that society with all of its difficulties, and he brings them right back again to the cross. My friends, if it was important to Paul to do that, how much more to us as church planters and church preachers? It will always be a message that is difficult to proclaim. It will always be a message that will not make sense to the people where we go. We have got to trust the Holy Spirit to honor the message of salvation that God Himself has given us. Can't invent our own. See, it isn't a message that appeals to the natural man. It isn't a message that is easily understood. It is totally foreign to the thinking categories even today. So we go with a product that nobody wants. We speak to a people that aren't interested. And often we've got to plant churches with a bunch of volunteers that aren't paid. And we expect to win the world for Christ. And guess what? It works. That's the astonishing thing. Sometimes with lots of heartache, sometimes with lots of difficulties, lots of disappointments, sometimes against all the odds, but as long as the cross is held up, its light will shine on darkened minds. God has promised that the cross will do the job. So the Apostle Paul's method then was to take his church back to the message of the cross. And in doing so, he reminds us that the cross is always a despised message. And you Corinthians, you people who are in that church, you people who know all this, who were rescued by it, now beginning to allow the spirit of the age to infiltrate you, you know very well that the first thing that the spirit of that age will do is take you away from the cross. Thirdly, the cross is the demonstration. The cross is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. That's why we've got to stick with it, friends. The message of the cross is the power of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you notice the division in that verse? Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. There are all kinds of polarities in the world, aren't there?
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
There are all kinds of polarities in the world, aren't there? Jews and Greeks, male and female, black and white, rich and poor. As far as God is concerned, those who are perishing, those who are being saved, and the thing that makes the difference is the cross. Now, what is the power that the cross has that Paul is referring to? The power that the cross has got is the power to bring us to God. That's the power of the cross. Human wisdom cannot do it. David made reference this morning to these divinity faculties in universities who are just full of ignorance. They've got no power at all to bring anybody to God. So where is the wise man, says Paul in verses 19 and 20. The wise man is the holder of a public philosophy. You know, he's the guy who's going to tell everybody how the universe works. Where is he when it comes to the saving of a soul? He can't do a thing. Where's the scholar? That's the scribe, the religionist, the traditionalist. Where's all of that accumulated religion when it comes to the saving of a soul? It can't do a thing. Where's the philosopher, says Paul? That's the orator, the great debater, the man who can hold the public spellbound. Where's he when it comes to the saving of a soul? He can't do a single solitary thing. They have no power. No power, whatever. Here's the day of judgment set up, and here's the great judge sitting at the judgment seat, and here come all of these people. Here comes the philosopher. Doesn't matter whether he lived BC or AD or the end of the 20th century with all these wonderful new ideas and all these philosophies. Where are the people these philosophies are saved? Not one. Here comes the religionist and all the different religious practitioners. Where are the people who have been saved, who have been united to God by that religion? Not one. Where are these great orators and debaters? Where are these great public entertainers, these great public figures, these people who command a following amongst men? Where are all the people that have been united to God through them? Not one. Here comes the poor, despised message of the cross to stand before the judgment seat. And behind it, there comes this vast multitude of redeemed people. It's the cross. It's got the power to unite people to God, to save people, to do what no one else could do, and that is to actually deal with our sins and to placate the wrath of a righteous God, to appease Him, and to make it possible for that holy and righteous God to accept sinful, unbelieving, undeserving sinners like ourselves, to turn our hearts around so that we put our faith in the Savior who becomes for us wisdom from God. It's the cross that's got that power. And my friends, never ever forget the enormous amount of power that is needed to turn a sinner from his sinful ways. You will all know people that you may have worked with for years and years and years who never believe in Jesus. They are the nicest people to know. But they never come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can argue with them, and you can convince them, and you can talk to them, and you can pray for them, and you can bring influences to bear upon them, and invite them to special services. But they never seem to be able to cross that line. I met a young man like that just recently at Katoomba this past weekend. It was quite an interesting experience. I happened to walk around the end of the meeting hall, and he came roaring around for some reason, rushing like mad, bumped into me, saw who I was, one of the speakers, grabbed me by the arms and said, "Hey, that was a great message. Isn't this a wonderful place to be?" He said, "All the singing and all these men and all this terrific preaching." He said, "I must be the only unbeliever around here." So I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, but are you not a Christian?" He said, "No." I said, "Why aren't you a Christian?" He said, "I don't feel the need." I said, "What do you believe in?" "I believe in myself." I said, "You do?" He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "I am in control of my own life." He said, "If I become a Christian, I've got to hand over control." He said that to me. You know, we often hear people use illustrations like that. This guy actually said it to me at Katoomba. He said, "I've got to hand over control." He said, "I don't need to do that." I said, "Why don't you need to do it?" He said, "Because I am in control. I don't need to do that." I said, "But I don't think you are in control of your own life." He said, "Watch." He did this, moved his arm. He said, "I can move my arm. I can do it." He said to me. I said to him, "Well, you know," I was a little bit dumbfounded by this. I said to him, "What happens if you go home and you have a car crash?" He said, "Hasn't happened to me yet." He said, "Maybe I need a car crash." So I said, "Well, maybe you do." I said, "Well, you know, what do you think life's all about?" He said, "I think," he was young, you know, he was really, the adrenaline was really running. And he said, "I think that life is just to feel good and to do good things." I said, "What do you want to do with your life?" He said, "I just want to make people happy." I said, "Why?" He said, "What do you mean, why?" I said, "Well, if there's no God and no salvation," which is what he told me, I said, "Why do you want to make people happy?" He said, "Because I want to feel good." So why do you want to feel good? He said, "What do you mean, why do I want to feel good?" I said, "What's the point of feeling good? What's the point of making everybody happy?" He said to me, "Well, if anything happens to me, that's just karma." He said, "I'll just go on." He said, "I don't think I've seen what you people have seen." Of course, that is the truth. Right? He said, "I haven't seen it. Maybe something's got to happen to me to make me see it, but I haven't seen it." I realized again in that brief conversation that there's no power on planet Earth that can take a mindset like that and a rebel like that and turn him around to trust in Jesus Christ apart from the power of God Himself. There's no arguing in the world, no debating in the world. They can turn a rebel into a disciple. And that's what the cross does. Verses 19, 27, 28, it confounds the wise and shows them up as being empty and futile and puts them completely to shame. The power of the cross puts us into Christ. God in His mercy through what He did on the cross puts us into Christ. Key phrase that, which most of you have probably considered many a time in your preaching. And we enter into this incredible relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who becomes for us wisdom. That is the way of salvation. This is the way to God. He is our wisdom. Nothing out there in the world, but He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness, verse 30. That's our standing before God that we need to get into heaven. He is our holiness. That is, he becomes the behavior that is accepted to God in our behalf. He's our redemption, our freedom from all the prisons of ignorance that used to bind us. It's all in Christ. And if we're going to be leading churches and planting churches, my friends, we have got to stay with Christ and stay with the cross. Because that is the message that will confound the wise every time. We're not going to win every argument out there. We're not going to win every debate. And much as we would love to be able to be like the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, we aren't him. And we're not going to always win those arguments. We don't have the power and the authority of an apostle. We are just mere believers. We are recipients of the revelation given to the apostles that they passed on to us. But we do have the same Holy Spirit to help us. So when Paul's people ran into trouble, he took them back to the cross, because the cross is the power of God. Fourthly, the cross is the grace of God. Verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential or noble birth. God chooses the foolish things of the world. Think of what you were when you were called. What were we, my friends, when we were called? Why should we be sitting here today? God in his mercy had reached into our hearts and lives and rescued us. Who were we? We were the nothings, the zeros. That's what Paul's talking about. Not many were noble. By the way, there are some noble people called. You know? Not many. But it doesn't say not any. Right? Because there were some, even in the New Testament. I don't know if you know the Countess of Huntingdon, who was the great supporter of Wesley and Whitfield and all these great revivalists of 18th century England. She was a noble woman with a vast amount of money who helped the gospel cause. And she often used to say, the Bible says, not many were called, not any. She says, I was saved by an M. The grace of God reaches down beyond all of those wise philosophers and wonderfully clever people out there who believe, who trust in everything except the grace of God, reaches down beyond them into people like the people of Corinth and rescues them. It's always been God's way. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. It's always been God's way to save those who are despised by the world. You know, if you go through the scriptures, you'll discover that God always chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. I mean, think of how he started in Genesis 12 with Abram. Who's Abram? Abram was a nothing, a nobody. He was an idolater, a worshiper of the moon god, living in Ur of the Chaldeans. I mean, he was 75 years old and he was going to start a new nation. It was absolutely ridiculous, clean contrary to all human common sense. See? And think of Joseph, the end of Genesis. Who's Joseph? A 17-year-old youth who is an upstart. He gets this message from God, doesn't know how to handle it. He irritates everybody around him, lands up in prison. As a result, it's so unpromising. Think of Gideon. There he is, you know, and he's threshing this wheat, and he's hidden away from the Amalekites and all the rest of it. And along comes the angel and says, "You mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "Who, me?" And so you go through the scriptures, you discover all the unexpected people that God uses. And then think of that baby born in Bethlehem. Who would have thought that a carpenter's son would be the Messiah? And that the Messiah was going to die on the cross, a great act of absolute weakness and shame and humiliation, but it's the power of God. And as a result of that, the power of God's grace is able to reach down into the worst segments of human society, the very worst segments of human society, and save them. William Booth always used to tell his Salvation Army soldiers, when they went to take a crusade or a mission in a town, go for the worst sinner first. Why did he say that? Because he had absolute confidence in the cross. I'm not saying that everybody who they aim at will be saved. That's God's business. See? Our business is to scatter the seed far and wide. Throw the net. Pull in the fish. Throw away the bad fish. Keep the good fish. But pull in that net. And trust God to do his great saving work. And he saves the most unbelievable people. Why? So that no one may boast. Verse 29. Except in the grace of God. No one may boast. All glory goes to God. We've got to hang in with the cross, my friends, because we will be despairing people if it were not for the cross. What message will you go with into your town or village or center or suburb or wherever? What will you get? What will you go with to help people, to change society, to give them hope, to prepare them for eternity if you do not go with the message of the cross? What will you go with? There is no substitute at all. I said there were 4 points. There's just one fifth thing I'd like to mention to you, and then I'm going to stop. And that's the opening verses of chapter 2. The grace of God. But the cross is a message of the power and the grace of God that must be proclaimed. It's got to be on our lips, on our hearts, our minds, in our programs, in our Sunday school, in our youth groups, in our ladies' groups, in our men's groups, in our whatever ministries, in our Bible studies, in whatever you do, you're working with deprived people and you're doing soup kitchens for them. It's got to be motivated by the cross all the time. You look at those opening verses in chapter 2, you'll see that first of all the cross is proclaimed and not discussed. I think that's a comment that Carson makes in his little book on these chapters, if I remember correctly. Carson makes the comment, God is not negotiating anything. So the cross is proclaimed and not discussed. Which is one of the problems I've had with this whole sort of house church, small group thing that many churches do, which I believe is an enormous help to many, many churches. But there came a time in Cape Town where that became a huge snare, because those house church movements gave people to share their opinions about salvation. And of course, you get to the point where you can't be arrogant enough to say your opinion is wrong, so you've got to nod wisely and patiently, and you've got to be the picture of sort of Christian generosity. Yes, you say, that's a good point. And you're lying through your teeth. It's not a good point at all. And all these people are sharing all their sweet and blessed thoughts, which amount to nothing, with each other. And what happened in many of those home groups in Cape Town was that the cross was totally devalued. It was rediscussed instead of being proclaimed. Now, of course, I know there's room for discussion and debate. We've got to do that with our world today. And you'll understand I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the propensity we all have to move away from sheer gut-level proclamation and in-your-face kind of proclamation. Right? To this kind of tentative sort of, this wimpish way of actually kind of discussing it. Let me hear your point of view, to get it. Look, that works for some people, but it doesn't work for me personally. That's a purely personal comment, so please write it off. But I personally believe that the cross must be proclaimed. I believe, obviously, people need to be heard who've got real problems and questions. I believe there's room for debate and discussion at that level, as long as it's evangelistic. I do not believe, however, that anything's got to be renegotiated. The cross is it. There's no negotiation. Verse 2 of chapter 2. The cross is central in our proclamation and preaching. The cross. When the Apostle Paul wants to re-emphasize to his church plant what his message was when he came amongst them, he reminds them that it was not primarily the life and the miracles and the parables and the teachings of Jesus, but his death. Christ crucified. Always be that way, friends. Everything else complements that. Of course, it's got to be taught and preached and expounded. But it must always, always be linked to the cross. Verse 3, you will see that in Paul's proclamation and teaching as a preacher to his church plant, that he had many moments of fear and trembling. He never had any overloads of self-confidence. Like you, he trembled in his shoes from time to time. He had great human weakness. Don't you find that comforting? I do. This great apostle, we think, was such a super duper Christian. He trembled in his shoes when he faced the people. But he wasn't overwhelmed by it, because the message of the cross is greater than our fears. In any case, the message of the cross also indicates to us that the way of the cross is our way, which is the way of death. Verse 1 and verse 4, when Paul proclaimed this message, of the power and the grace of God, there were no clever stunts. No eloquence, no human wisdom, nothing affected, no wise and persuasive words. He didn't put on any airs and graces, didn't do that at all. Apart from trying to understand the culture and the starting points, as was pointed out to us this morning, he went along there with his fear and his trembling, the naked, rugged truth of the cross. That's it. Of course, we know from other portions of Scripture that he tried to be all things to all men in his attempts to win them. The Apostle Paul was not insensitive or unwise in that way. Of course not, we know that. But there was no compromise on this. None whatsoever. Verse 5, the preaching of the cross is always accompanied by the power of the Spirit. Demonstration of the Spirit's power. Where is the Spirit's power demonstrated in these days? I'll tell you what many people will tell me in Cape Town, demonstrated in healing. Or it is demonstrated in the weird contortions of the human body when certain movements like the Toronto Blessing and other things come to town. That's where the Spirit's power is demonstrated. It's demonstrated in dreams, visions and prophecies. That's where the Spirit's power is demonstrated. That is what people would say to me in Cape Town today. But Paul teaches us that the Spirit's power is demonstrated in the incredible feat of turning an unbelieving heart toward God. The conversion of a sinner needs nothing less than the power of the third person of the Trinity. It won't happen otherwise. And that is where the demonstration of the Spirit's power is seen. And that always happens when the cross is uplifted. And when the cross is preached in that way, then says the Apostle Paul, your converts, your church plant, your church, your little group that you're meeting with, trying to establish, will have their faith resting on God's power and not on Paul's personality or Peter's personality or the personality of Apollos or anyone else. The faith must rest on God's power. Are you wandering away from that, you Corinthians? Have you forgotten that? That your faith rests in the cross and on the power of God? Have you forgotten what you've been rescued from? That you are now beginning to open the gates to this kind of talk and this kind of spirit and this kind of thinking and mentality? How can you be so foolish to do that? End of chapter 4, he says, should I come to you with a whip? I'm that intense about you getting back to the cross. So as a preacher of the cross, as a preacher, my dear friends, with your own particular responsibilities, whatever that may be, running a church, being involved in a new experiment somewhere, planting churches, whatever you may be doing, I want to encourage you, I know you know all this already, but I want to say it again because it is the center of my own heart, my own thinking. If someone had to come to me, I've been involved in the planting of about 19 churches. If someone had to come to me and say, give me one secret, I've got no secret, I've got no methods. I've got nothing that I can say is a formula. But I will tell you this. If you get in amongst those people and preach the cross, God will form the church. God will form the church. Paul preached it. They didn't like it, but it worked, and I suggest it works today. The cross at the center of it all.